All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you today. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Robert Pierre, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff at the church. And today, we have an opportunity to look at what may be the most popular story of all time. It's the account of David and Goliath. This is an exciting day. Are you ready for an exciting day? Turn to your neighbor and say, this is an exciting day. This is an exciting day. This is a great account in Scripture, and you all know it, which makes this challenging. So, in an attempt to find some sort of creative opener for this message, if you will, I turned to an old series of books my father read to me when I was a child. And they're called character sketches. And what they're meant to do is they're meant to highlight character traits seen in Scripture through the eyes of God's design in the animal kingdom. And so what they'll do is they'll take a character trait, and then they'll take an animal, and they'll show how God created that animal in a very fascinating scientific way, and kind of link it back to the character trait through an account in Scripture. And I remember this because I remember us reading about the loon, and I don't really remember what it was about or the character trait, but learned the qualities of the loon when I was very, 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 very young. And so this is a great devotional, by the way, parents, for you to do with your little ones. And so I opened up this book and looking for ideas, and there was a chapter committed to David and Goliath. And not just David, right? Like, because it could be, there's so many different attributes we could do about David, right? But a chapter of David and Goliath. It was great, and the character trait was courage. So instantly I was excited, like, how could this go wrong? What mighty animal might they have picked to symbolify the courage that David would have showed in the face of one of the greatest adversaries in all of Scripture? Do you know what animal they chose?
Lion.
The skunk. Skunk? That's right. The skunk. And so I'm sitting here thinking, how in the world can I go in here with my Israeli brother-in-law and compare the mighty David to a skunk and then attempt to look at him eye to eye at Thanksgiving dinner this week? I just don't know how we can pull this off. Like, we're going to compare David, this mighty, valiant warrior, the man who struck down the lion and the bear, to a skunk. And then I began to read. And I began to read what they had to say. And you know what's fascinating about skunks? You never thought you'd be learning this today, did you? You know what's fascinating about skunks? The Lord has designed skunks in a unique way where they spray out this nauseous, yellow, nasty spray from you know where. And it penetrates the fur of their predators. But not only does it stink, which we all know, but it actually behaves like a pepper spray to their predators. So you'll have a bobcat or a bear or whatever it is looking to devour this skunk, and the skunk releases its spray, and it'll get into the eyes of the animal, and it'll burn. It may even cause temporary blindness if the reek isn't already enough that the animal's trying to wipe off its fur, and the skunk goes on its way. You know, what's fascinating about skunks is because of this, they don't back down. The skunk knows the power that they have within them, and they don't back down from their predators. They give a warning, that tail goes up in the air. And if that's the warning, you back away and you run. And if a predator comes too close, they take care of what they need to take care of. But because of that, because they don't back down, and because of this ability, they basically have no predators. They have two, and it's two types of owls that can't smell. So moms and dads, let me tell you, this would be a great tool for, you know, your little ones and some devotionals, maybe even a Christmas gift coming up soon. If you use promo code Robert Pierre is the best, you can earn free shipping. Kidding. I wonder how different our world would be if believers would have the courage of skunks. I wonder how different our world would be if believers would have the courage of David. How different would we be if we had that courage? In the face of a predator, the skunk does not back down, for it knows the power the Lord has given it. And in the face of Goliath, David did not back down, for he knew the power of God within him. And in the face of persecution or public perception, what about us? Do we back down? Our big idea this morning is this: don't back down. Yahweh is God. Don't back down. Yahweh is God. The world is a mess. It's a mess. Now is not the time for believers to back down, but rather to stand for what is right, knowing who God is and what he does. Amen? So go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Don't back down. Yahweh is God. And if you are newer to the Grove, or perhaps you're unfamiliar with the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the Bible that we preach from at the church, you're hearing the word Yahweh, and perhaps you've never heard of that before, and that's confusing to you. And so let me just say, if you're newer to us or unfamiliar with this translation, anytime in Scripture you see the Lord, all caps, in the passage, it is the Hebrew name Yahweh. It is God's forever covenant name. And so the Legacy Standard Bible translates it as such, and we preach it as such. So don't let that be a confusion to you. This isn't some weird sect or cult you've walked into today, and who is this Yahweh? This is God's forever covenant name. This is who he is. We are speaking of the one true living God. The story of David Goliath is arguably the most popular story of all time, as it is the archetype of many of our modern stories, isn't it? Perhaps even when you hear it, you instantly think of the underdog taking on the superior power and winning. You think of movies like Facing the Giants or The Greatest Game Ever Played, or you know, whatever that is, because it's like an American story for us, right? Like, look at the small colonies that kicked out those tyrannical Brits. We wouldn't have done it without the French, but anyway. But I think the underdog concept does not fully grasp the richness of this historical account of God's word. So as familiar as you think you may be with this scripture, purge any of your presuppositions today and allow God's word to speak to you freely. It's very easy when we come to a passage that we're very familiar with to just read what we're familiar with. Allow the words to ring true today. And I'm telling you, you're going to learn something new. Not because I'm a great orator, but because God's word is living and active. All right, so let's work through God's word together. 1 Samuel 17. If you're there, Sam, there. Perfect. Look at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their camps for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. But Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and arranged themselves for battle to meet the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the camps of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, and the weight of that scale armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Now the record of giants on the earth is in plain sight all over the Old Testament. The record of giants on earth, it's all over the Old Testament, all stemming from the Nephilim in Genesis. And if you're interested in learning more about this topic, let me point you to Answers in Genesis. If you've ever heard of Answers in Genesis, they have a fantastic article about giants in the Bible, of which they say Goliath was from Gath, which happened to be one of the three places where Anakim remained, according to Joshua 11, 12 through 20, or 21 through 22. And the Anakim were a race of giants that were descended from the Nephilim. And so although he is not called one in 1 Samuel 17, it is possible that Goliath was a descendant of the Anakim who mixed with the Philistine population in that area. Now, while there's a lot of debate about how tall Goliath actually was, most commentators land comfortably between 9 to 10 feet. 9 to 10 feet tall. Answers in Genesis suggests 9 foot 9 inches. So we're going to go with that. And just to understand and get a grasp of how tall that is, I want you to look at this slide on the screen of some of my my new favorite NBA players. All right? My dad has courtside seats to the Orlando Magic games, and it's always a privilege to get to go with him and to cheer on the Magic. It's more of a privilege this year now that we have this stud, Paolo Banchero. He's amazing. He's who I want to be when I grow up, right? Like, that's what I'm hoping, that the body can get there. I've got a little bit to grow forwards, right? But he's great. And if he's listening to this, keep it up. But here's what I find interesting about Goliath, right? So you've got these two NBA guys that I put on the screen. First, you've got Paolo Banchero. He's just a stud. 6'10", 265. He's filled out very proportionally, right? His arms are muscular. His legs are thick. His head is, I think I have a big head when I look at photos of myself, just to be completely honest. His head is big. And it's not because he has a big head. It's just because he's a big guy. He's very proportionally filled out. Now, any NBA fans in the room? You've been watching this year this guy, Victor Wembanyama. Is anybody familiar with Wemby? That's his nickname, by the way, okay? And it's not something I just created. It's a thing. So Victor Wembanyama, he's 7'5" tall. And he moves like a guard. It's unbelievable. We've never seen a player like him before. Here's a picture of him standing with Reggie Miller. Okay, anybody, maybe people are familiar with Reggie Miller? He's 6'7". Okay? Look how much taller this guy is compared to Reggie Miller. 7'5", and just to get an understanding here, when we're talking about Goliath at 9 feet, 9 inches tall, that is an absurd height, is it not? It's wild. Can you imagine walking into battle and seeing look, you can see it in the picture. Wembanyama, he's not a filled out guy. It's really hard for those 7-footers to fill out, isn't it? Like, it's really hard. There aren't a lot of shacks in the world. But I don't think Goliath was this skinny-framed, wiry, 9'9" guy. I think he was more like Paolo. I think he was filled out. I think he was muscular. I think he was strong. Why do you say that? Well, look at his armor. Look back at verse 5. Let's just talk about Goliath's armor that he wore and walked, that he just walked around with, all right? Verse 5 says he had a bronze helmet. Okay, maybe that's heavy, maybe it's not. I have to imagine a helmet of that size to fit a head of a 9'9" guy is going to be a pretty heavy helmet. It says in verse 5, he wore scale armor weighing 5,000 shekels of bronze. That is a coat of approximately 125 pounds. He's walking around with a coat. It's just the coat, just the armor, just the scaled armor of 125 pounds he's carrying on him at all times. It says he has bronze greaves on his legs like shin guards and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. It says that his spear was like a weaver's beam, this big industrial weaving beam that you'd have people putting together rugs and blankets and weaving together artwork. And on the tip of it was an iron spear. It was an iron head. It says weighing about 600 shekels. That's about 15 pounds of iron. Goliath walking around with a massive spear with the top of it's like a kettlebell. This is not just a tall man. This is like the closest real life version that we can see of the Hulk. And I'm not trying to be silly about that, guys. This is, if it's in the book, it really happened. Put yourself there, standing on the battle lines, watching this 9'9" Hulk come forward, clad in some of the strongest armor. At the time, the Philistines were the only ones who had iron. They were blacksmiths. They're the only ones who had iron. And here this man comes forward and he's filled out and it's as if the Philistines have clad him in such a way that is a characteristic of their worship, because the Israelite army wouldn't have worn helmets at that time. The Philistine army may have, and they would have been leather. So here comes this guy with a bronze helmet. Can you just get a grasp of the regal nature of this giant, this valiant warrior? Oh, and we forgot to mention, he didn't even carry his own shield. They had a guy that was just committed to that job. And I don't think that guy was like the squire. I think he was probably one of the more valiant knights, one of the stronger dudes. Can you imagine carrying Goliath's shield? Slow down, right? It would not have been easy work. Battle-tested, renowned warrior. One can only imagine the terrifying individual that stood before the Israelites that day. Let's look on at verse 8. And he stood and called out to the battle lines of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine and you slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and strike me down, then we will become your slaves. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, then you shall become our slaves and serve us." Interesting, I find that Goliath doesn't call himself a Philistine. What's he call himself? "I'm the Philistine. I'm the guy. I'm him." And Goliath seems to suggest that, listen, we don't need to slaughter all these lives. We don't need to go to war together. Why don't I come down and you bring one guy and whoever wins, we'll just settle that. Fight to the death. You know, it's interesting. He doesn't appeal to Saul, does he? Who's he trying to sway? The people of Israel. Hey, you're all slaves of Saul anyway. Why don't you be slaves of us? Look at me. I'm the Philistine. Look at verse 10. Again, the Philistine said, "I openly reproach the battle lines of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. 4 points this morning. The first one is this: don't yield to the enemy's terms. If you grabbed a bulletin today, there's some fill in the blanks you can fill in if you're one of those people. I know I am. Don't yield to the enemy's terms. I admit, I have not served in the armed forces. I am not an expert in warfare in any way. I'm so grateful for the men and women who have sacrificed their time, their energy, their effort, their comforts, and even their lives to protect the freedom that we have in this country. I'm so grateful. And I know that is some of you here today, and thank you. Thank you. But when I read here in this passage that Israel is dismayed, I become dismayed. To me, it seems that they allowed one man, as incredible as he may have been, one man, their enemy, to dictate how the battle would go moving forward. Look ahead at verse 16. It says, "Then the Philistine approached morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand." For 40 days, Goliath would proceed forward, threaten, and return unanswered. Why was Israel held captive to the enemy's terms? Why did they not advance as a group? Why did they not send 8 guys down to go get Goliath? Or make a plan to ambush in some way? Why did they not call on their God for wisdom and help and strength? Scripture says the opposite. Scripture says that when they saw Goliath, they became dismayed, they became afraid, and they fled from him. They seem to have forgotten the power of their God and allowed the enemy to dictate terms. How many believers do the same? How many believers do the exact same thing? How many churches shut down in 2020? Allowing the enemy to dictate terms. You say, well, Robert, didn't we not meet for 27 weeks? You're right, but that's because we got kicked out of the school we were in. And the only way for us to come back and meet was if you all would register that you were there with the government. As soon as we got the CEO of this building, we were in and we were meeting. And we were, what a joyous day that was. Anyone who was there that day, what a joyous day that was. Praise the Lord. But how many churches became passive and timid and allowed the enemy to set the terms for such a volatile period in our world's history? Have we become passive and timid in regard to standing for truth or for standing for what we believe in? In our own personal lives, we have to ask the question of who sets the terms. Who sets the terms of your personal life? Who or what influences our convictions? Are we living in the fear of men or are we in the fear of the Lord? For if we are more influenced to action by peer pressure or the acceptance of man, then we are living in a fear of man and not the Lord. And therefore, we openly allow the enemy to dictate the terms of our lives. For the enemy would love nothing more than to steer our hearts away from the Lord and onto this fallen world. We were taking communion last week as a church, and I felt this overwhelming conviction that I needed to take some action in my personal life. And I felt this overwhelming conviction that I needed to just delete and sever off Instagram altogether. Kind of a silly thing to share, I understand that. But one that I've been wrestling with the Lord for a while, and I understood in this moment together that if I did not obey that day, that my actions would be disobedience to the Lord. And so I needed to follow in that, and I obeyed in that, and as a result, you'd be amazed at the freedom that I found this week, the clarity I found this week, the headaches I had the day after, which is scary. These social media companies have created a generation of addiction. All of a sudden, like, I got a headache. I don't have that dopamine flowing through me anymore. Like, this is a concern. And how many of you would be the same way if you did the same thing today? Overwhelmed by how much time I wasted looking at an endless stream of meaningless amusement. And subsequently, I've been shocked to people watch this week and see how many other people are controlled by this. Absolutely controlled by this. Even this morning, there's some that are controlled by this right now. Where if there's a quiet moment, we're here. If there's a lull in conversation, we're here. You know, when we do that, we're letting the enemy dictate how we run our lives. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Yes, you are, because you're letting the enemy dictate the greatest treasure and resource you have in your life, which is your time. How many children eat at dinner where the parents are this? How many children sit at home after a long day of school to find mom and dad doing this? How many times have you walked through Disney or a mall? I mean, Disney, which is created, by the way, to entertain. Like, they spare no expense to make sure that their walls are painted in such a way that you're entertained by it. And how many strollers do you walk by where kids have headphones on and they're this? And do you know what this leads to? Wasted time. Deadened brain cells. False amusement. And sadly, often, into destruction and sin. Because once you allow the enemy to have a little stronghold, it gets a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And you say, I never intended to get here, but now I'm here, because you let the enemy dictate the terms of your life. Anybody need to wake up this morning? Boy, there's freedom on the other side, and it feels awesome. Don't let the enemy dictate the terms of your life. Don't let the enemy set the terms. Believer, don't back down. Yahweh is God. Let his word set the terms of our lives, for his word is truth. Absolutely true. Let's look on. Look at verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the three older sons of Jesse had gone. They had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. But David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest had gone after Saul. Now, don't overlook this for a second, okay? Because there's a lot of confusion around this passage, where it fits with what Pastor Scott preached on last week and what chapter 16 says. People get confused by this, but let's look at the details. Look at verse 15. Look at this detail. But David went back and forth from Saul to shepherd his father's flock at Bethlehem. People will say all the time, well, David couldn't have been working. If you read in chapter 16 this week, you saw that Saul would be oppressed by an evil spirit, and they send for a skilled musician, and David comes, he plays the harp, and it relieves the evil spirit. The Lord gives success there. It's a wild story. We don't have time for it today. I apologize. I got 58 verses, all right? So you read it on your own time. It's fascinating. But people often say, well, how does Saul then not know David? Or why is David? I thought he was with Saul. Why is he in the flock? But we read verse 15, and God's word makes it clear to us, right? Like, David went back and forth. Look at verse 16. Then the Philistine approached morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. You shall also bring these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back a token from them. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and carried the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the military force was going out in battle lines, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines arranged themselves in battle lines, battle line against battle line. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was speaking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words in verse 10. And David heard them. What a cool way to end that verse. And David heard them. Now all the men of Israel saw the man, and they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man was coming up? Surely he is coming up to reproach Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who strikes him down with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Again, it says, all the men of Israel saw Goliath and fled. All of them. Listen, so much so that Saul had put a bounty now on Goliath's head. Hey, I will give you not just riches. What's scripture say? Verse 25, what's it say? I'll give you great riches. I'll give you the hand of my daughter in marriage. I'll make it so that your father's house is free of all their debts. That's a huge reward, is it not? It's a huge reward. And the men are talking about it amongst themselves in the camp. And David witnessed this for the first time. And look at the question he asked. Look at verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God?" And the people spoke to him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who strikes him down." You know, this is the first glimpse in Scripture we get of David's personality. This is the first glimpse we get. But what I find most interesting is what seems to drive him. Sure, he's curious about the reward. But the real reason he's passionate is that he's angry over Goliath's taunting. What is Goliath saying? Look back at verse 10. What's he say? He says, Goliath is standing up there saying, "I openly reproach the battle lines of Israel." And what does David say then now in verse 26? He says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God?" David's angry. He's angry. He's not angry that Israel has an enemy. Is that what he's angry about? No. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's not angry about that. He's not angry about that. What's he angry about? He's angry that Goliath is insulting the living God, Yahweh. You see, what you have to understand is this. Israel is God's. Israel is God's. Why is this church so passionate about Israel? Amir is a benefit, sure. We're passionate about Israel because Israel is God's. And we as believers are not the replacement of Israel. We are the addition to it. We as believers are not the new family. We're adopted into the chosen family of God. Israel is God's. And when Goliath is coming up there saying, "I am openly reproaching the battle lines of Israel," it is not just a taunt to some other nation. It is an insult to God Almighty. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Second point this morning is this. Be angry over what insults God. I think we need believers to stop being passive about what insults God. David sure isn't. I think it's okay to be angry. If there's something that's insulting our God, be angry. Get angry. Don't you love the tone of David's voice? I love it. Read it in verse 26. Like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It's a great insult. That he should reproach the battle lines of the living God. He's angry. He's offended. This is the example before us. It is a righteous anger over what insults God. Not over enemies, right? Not over injustice, not over inequity, over what insults Yahweh. And I tell you how Christians can turn on their TVs or scroll through social media and not be horrified or offended by the atrocities committed by Palestinian terrorists is crazy to me. How we have believers today that would be more advocating for ceasefire then the driving away the evil force in this world is wild to me. It's wild to me. Right? Because if Israel is God's, then Palestine and what they've done should be an offense to believers. Palestine, that sound familiar to you? It should. The Romans renamed Israel Palestina to smite the Jews. Why? They named it after their rival. Who? The Philistines. How can there be believers who are against Israel and all of this? And that should make us righteously angry. To hate Israel is to hate God's chosen, of which through salvation we're adopted into. So it's time for Christians to be angry over what insults God. It's time. Now, I'm not calling anyone to action, okay? Not looking for a riot down on Sweet Grove Lane or whatever this is called, all right? We're not talking about that. I'm not calling people into action today. That's not my intent. And Scripture is clear that anger must never lead to sin, right? That's what it says in Ephesians 4. It says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger can be okay. Anger can even be righteous. But acting out sinfully on account of that anger is disobedience. I'm not calling us to action. Rather, I'm calling us to conviction. I'm not calling anyone to action today. I'm calling people to conviction, to have some conviction, and to stand by that conviction. For we're not of this world, we're just in it. And I think it's easy to become apathetic to the patterns of this world. It's very easy just to kind of be, this is a fallen world anyway. It's very easy to see people insult God and say, they're just lost, they don't get it. But when you become apathetic, you become complicit. Take, for example, the group of boys that are bullying one of their classmates. Just because one of the five is saying all the mean and nasty words doesn't make the other four totally innocent, does it? But we didn't say anything. We were just there. Yeah, but you're complicit in it, aren't you? How often are we complicit in what insults God? Well, I just didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to rustle feathers. I didn't want to make this a big deal. Like, I don't want to really make someone feel uncomfortable. Like, that would be awful. I just want to cooperate and get along. But when we are apathetic to the patterns of the world, we become complicit in them. So in what areas have we become complicit in what insults God? What are insults to God? I'll tell you what, I was really excited this week. Last Tuesday, they did this Netflix Cup. It was this like exhibition match where these four PGA Tour golfers competed with four Formula One drivers in like a golf match thing. And I thought my kids would get a kick out of that. We watched Formula One, we watched golf. One of my buddies was playing in it. So it was really kind of exciting to like, this might be a really great thing to watch. And they did some fun little gimmicks, right? Like one of the holes, because it was all about speed. So it didn't matter how many shots it took to get into the hole, it was whoever got there faster. So you got these like PGA guys, they're sprinting down, the fairways or whatever. It was quite humorous, right? And they did all these little gimmick things. It was, whatever. It was on Netflix and whatever. About halfway through, the sideline reporter comedian guy starts just throwing out Jesus' name in vain, humorously. Guy hits a bad shot. Oh, boy, that was bad. Oh, that was bad. I have to tell you what, I can't tolerate that. That was offensive to me. That insulted my Savior. And I turned it off. I was done. I canceled my Netflix subscription. I was done. Like, that's something that they did. That wasn't something that was put on there. That's something that they put out, that they stood behind. And I was done. I felt angry. I felt like saying, who is this overweight slob that he gets to take the name of Jesus in vain? Like, I'm not going to tolerate somebody coming along and taking in vain the name of the one who was beaten and bruised for me. The name of the one whose skin was ripped off his back in flogging for me. The name of the one who was mocked and jeered as he walked to Golgotha. The name of the one who was nailed in the wrists and in the feet and hung. The name of the one who was suffocating every breath of his remaining life and who bled out to atone for my sinfulness. I'm not going to tolerate somebody insulting that name above all names. Hear me, I don't say this to impose my conviction on anyone else, and you can see I'm frustrated by that. But rather just to share that convictions are worth taking a stand for. It's sad to hear the increased abuse of God's name. And what's even sadder is how many believers do it because of habit. How many believers just throw around OMG because they see it all the time and they hear it. I mean, it's like a direct breaking of the third commandment. But beyond that, you know, maybe people don't say OMG, but I hear people say things like, Lord Almighty, or, oh, sweet baby Jesus. Or how about this? Think about this. Let's put our thinking caps on, theologians. How about this? What do you think when people say, oh my word? Who is the word? What's John 1 say? That Jesus is the word. Okay, so how about this one? When people say, holy cow. Anybody read Exodus 32 through 34? What do? They take the gold and what do they make? We need to be wise with our words. We need to understand the weight of our words. And I'm not trying to impose a conviction in my life upon you, but rather just to say, God takes his name very seriously, and believers should do the same. I know that's just one of many examples, but what insults God should produce in us a righteous anger, right? James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. This is not a call for action. This is a call for conviction. And that the men and women in this body would be known as those of conviction. That they would not back down to the lusts and patterns of the world, but rather they would stand for righteousness. That's our third point this morning. Stand for righteousness. Stand for righteousness. We need more people to stand for righteousness. What are the ways in which you can stand for righteousness? Well, you can use the platform that you have been given to amplify righteousness to those around you. You can. Everyone has a platform. Well, I'm not that significant. Yes, you are. You have a mandate from Scripture to go, therefore, and make disciples. And God has given you a platform, no matter how great and how small, to stand for righteousness and amplify that. The question is, do we have the courage to stand for righteousness? Or do we back down when we're given that opportunity? We're all ambassadors for Christ, and our community needs to see a people do what is right and stand for righteousness. They do. That's what David does. And do you know what's interesting? Sometimes when you are willing to make stances for righteousness, even your own family may come against you. Look what happens to David in verse 28. Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I myself know your arrogance and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a word? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same word, and the people responded to him with the same word as before. I love the younger brother response, like, what have I done now? Come on. Like, what did I do? I just said something. Come on. Look at verse 31. Then the words which David spoke were heard, and they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, remember, they have a relationship. Chapter 16 says Saul loves David, makes him his armor bearer. Verse 32, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock, and I would go out after it and strike it and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then it rose up against me, and I would seize it by its beard and strike it down and put it to death. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, who delivered me from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Love that. And Saul said to David, go and may Yahweh be with you. Even though Saul doubted him, David was going to take a stand for righteousness. Shows him his resume. David was going to strike down Goliath as he did the lion and the bear, which is no small feat, all right? Like if somebody said to me, like, you got to go out and take down that bear, I don't know where I would start. David refused to back down, for he knew that Yahweh is God. What about us? What about you? Is your life surrendered to Yahweh? Have you been saved through belief and faith in Jesus Christ? Have you submitted yourself to divine sovereignty? Look at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his robes and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. Then he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and drew near to David with the shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David, and he despised him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. It says that when Goliath looked and saw that David was a young, handsome man, he despised him. We can all relate to that, right? I mean, I'm sure there have been moments in a large crowd where I have stepped into a room and been despised by people because of my handsome appearance. That's nothing I can do to help that. Kidding. The laughter was a little much, like, yeah, right, you know. Can't help it. But again, the scripture rings true that we do not see as God sees. So here Goliath, he looks at this youth, and he's handsome, and he's strong. But Goliath could only see the outer appearance. He couldn't see the inner power of the spirit of Yahweh within him. Look at verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, remember, this is a 9'9" monster, okay? The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. Dude, like, this guy's on right now. He's on. And I will give the dead bodies of the camp of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. What a righteous monologue. Unbelievable. The goal is not just to take out personal vengeance over a slight. The goal is to establish on behalf of Yahweh that Yahweh is God. And in your defeat, no one will praise me, but they will know that Yahweh is God. David did not back down because he knew that Yahweh is God. And in the face of his greatest adversity yet, David chose courage. David was not courageous in spite of fear. Rather, he was courageous on account of it. Not a fear of Goliath, but a fear of the Lord. A fear of Yahweh. He was not going to back down. Fourth point this morning is this: fight for the name of Yahweh. Fight for the name of Yahweh. We are in a battle every day. And though it is not physical, it is spiritual. Ephesians 6 tells us that, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. We are in a spiritual battle. And every day we're in a spiritual battle. You can't see the news and not realize this. You cannot see the demonic. There's a demonic influence that has infiltrated our world, and it's frightening. Sin is abounding. Evil is increasing. And the tolerance and the acceptance and the celebration of evil is shocking. And in the spiritual battle we find ourselves in, will we fight or will we flee? The battle belongs to the Lord. Do we believe what we've sung this morning? David chose to fight, and that he did. Look at verse 48. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David that David quickly ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David sent his hand down into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And he struck the Philistine and put him to death. But there was no sword in David's hands. You know, against popular opinion, the sling was a very powerful weapon. I know it may seem like a child's toy to us today. But the sling's a very powerful weapon. I knew a man who was a very famous bronze sculptor. And if you've ever visited like Beaver Creek or Vail, you know, many of those famous bear statues came from him. And he was a believer and kind of got fascinated with David and the sling and started to create his own sling and start to practice with golf balls. And he'd go out on a driving range with his sling and watch these guys, you know, firing off their drivers. And he'd take a sling and he'd out drive them with greater accuracy. Then he found a special manufacturer that made like a, you know, football-shaped golf ball, and he could send that way further. But he showed us he had a snowball. He made a little snowball, put it in the sling, kind of had it in his hand, was able to whip it out and throw it in an instant. And I tell you, that thing shot off 20 yards and hit a wall like I've never seen before. These slings were deadly weapons. His whole kind of perspective was David was distracting with the stick, but he had the sling in his hand. It was kind of this like, before Goliath could even know about it. Whether that was his strategy or not, look, David may have defeated Goliath with a sling and a stone, but the victory belonged to God. The victory belonged to God. Let's look at verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath. This Goliath sword would have been a big sword, another piece of armor we didn't mention, and put him to death and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. Can you imagine? So they fled. But the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay fallen along the way of Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. Then the sons of Israel returned from hotly pursuing the Philistines and plundered their camps. And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now, when Saul saw David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." Don't be confused on that. Saul asked for a musician to come. A musician came. He's the king. He may not know every detail. He may not know where this guy was hired from. And the king said, "You inquire whose son this youth is." Why? Why? Because he's about to set his debts free. So when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. What a fascinating account in God's word. Amen? Fascinating account. What would it look like if we were to live with that courage that David did? What might our families look like? How might our lives be radically different? Do we have courage to stand for righteousness? Or will we cower? The skunk does not back away from its predators. For it knows the power it possesses. Why then should we ever back down when, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit within us? How much greater would our testimony be if we stood for Christ with courage? You know, the thing about skunks is that their presence is quite obvious, isn't it? When was the last time you were driving on a highway and you smelled that smell come through the car? Oh. But you know what? Believers should have a distinct scent as well. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You are a fragrance to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. How strong is your scent? The aroma of our lives should be distinct of those who follow Jesus Christ. So how's the aroma of your life? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for who you are, and we're grateful for your kindness to us, Lord. We're grateful for the faith you have given to us in Christ. And Father, I pray for courage today. For men and women who this morning may be wrestling with fear or adversity or difficulty or public perception or even what just to do and how to handle life, God, may we find the courage of David, that your name is worth fighting for, your name is worth standing for, your name is worth having conviction over. Father, you hate the things of this world. And our friendship to those things is an insult to you. God, I pray that you would tear those down. May our lives not be dictated by the commands or the wills of the enemy, but rather would we submit to your divine sovereignty, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.